Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. The title of our lesson tonight is Paul, the Scum of the World. And I can't help, anytime I hear the word scum, I think of, not one of y'all, the Little Rascals movie. Remember Alfalfa likes that Darla girl, so he sends the leader guy, Spanky or something like that, to dictate a letter for him, and it's a love letter that Alfalfa has written, and Spanky reads it, and he says, "Dear Darla, I hate your guts. You are scum between my toes." All right, that's not quite the scum that we're talking about here. All right, the word actually, you see it in verse 13. All right, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul calls himself and the other apostles this. 1 Corinthians 4:13. "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become what? The scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Scum is refuse. It is something that we would not really want to call ourselves. It is the most abject and despicable of descriptions for a man. When it says that he is the dregs in verse 13, that is like a dirty dish. You know, the extra part sometimes when you cook something, some of you cook like eggs and the extra stuff that you scrape off at the end and you always have the spatula and you can never get all of the little... That's what the dregs are. And Paul is saying that he and the apostles are the scum of the world, the dregs of the world. Now, how do we get here? Why is he calling himself this? Why is he using this illustration? Well, the first thing that we have seen as we have been dealing with divisiveness, and I believe this is part 7 in our series, in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1, we had the exhortation for unification. Paul is commanding them to be unified because they are a broken church. They are a divided church. And we in some ways cannot sympathize with them because we have had such unity at our church. That comes with sacrifice, though, a sacrifice of our pride and of our selfishness to be unified to Christ. And then we began looking at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 4, at the role of God's wisdom in unification. We saw the dominance of God's wisdom, even though we might have called it two different things. We saw the distribution of God's wisdom. We saw the deterrent to God's wisdom, the dissolving of disunity by God's wisdom. And Craig might have called it something a little bit different on Sunday. And then we come to the disciples of God's wisdom. And we actually already looked at this heading, the disciples of God's wisdom. We've already looked at two parts of it. Actually, you've looked at three parts of it, and we have two parts to go. But I want you to look at verse 6 of chapter 4, and we're going to cover 6 through 13. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." What is he talking about here? "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied." What are these things? Elizabeth? Okay, the things he's talked about in the past chapter, which specifically would be what? There are three illustrations, and that's the next little part on your outline. I think I gave you a bit of a hyphen. There are three illustrations. I even spotted you the word three. I'm so kind. Three illustrations from the disciples of God's wisdom. Three illustrations from the disciples of God's wisdom. Because Paul in this talks about the dominance of God's wisdom, and how that is superior to the worldly wisdom which they are using to make their decisions. And then he starts talking about how God takes that wisdom and distributes it to people and has the Holy Spirit interpret it for them. And then he begins to talk about the deterrent, you know, the things that keep them from growing in God's wisdom, and then how to get rid of disunity, and then the disciples of God's wisdom. And there's three illustrations we've covered so far. The first one would be Paul the not Noah, not Keith, Paul the Andrew. We'll call him a farmer. But he did some planting there. Paul the farmer. And the second one would be Paul the builder, right? And the third one would be Paul the... I know this one's cheating because Craig taught on Sunday, and I'm going to call it Paul the steward. Paul the steward. So when he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes," he is going to explain, hey, this is why I made this illustration about farming. This is why I made the illustration about being a builder. This is why I made the illustration about us being stewards. And the thing that we learned from Paul the farmer, and what I did was, number one, I wrote Paul the farmer, and then I have a cute little arrow, and then I wrote unified servitude. You can write that too if you so desire. Unified, and you're like, how do I spell that? Unified starts with a U, servitude. And he says in chapter 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." Oh, there we get the servitude. Remember, what they had done at this church is they had elevated worldly wisdom, and they had used worldly wisdom to attach themselves to different leaders. And they have said, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos," and on and on and on. And what Paul does is he says, "Look, we don't want that. I'm not trying to raise up a bunch of Paul followers. I want Jesus followers." You know what Apollos wants? Jesus followers. So he used this illustration of farmers, of unified servitude. Verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." God is the one we're serving. We're on the same team. We're not fighting against one another. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Unified servitude. But then our church, our elders, our pastoral staff, and on, we have a people that are unified because we are all servants of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned time and time again that they need to put on the mind of Christ. In each one of us, we need to do that in order to keep our church unified. But with Paul the builder, do you remember what the main thrust behind that was? Why did he use that illustration? And it wasn't the Bob the Builder, "Can we build it?" Yes, we can. All right, it wasn't that type of motivation. What was the point? What was the warning that he gave them? Noah? They're building upon the foundation. The foundation is the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul laid that foundation. And others, like Paulos, came and built upon that foundation. But why did he use that illustration? Okay, let's all cheat and look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will what? Become evident, for the day will show it." Verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." What is the point of that illustration? Keith? Okay, we are working. We're already doing that. One way or another, if you're a Christian, you're building. But what is the warning that Paul gives with it? Mandy? Yeah. How are you building? How are you building? Are you building with gold and precious stone? Or are you building with hay and with wood? Things that will be burned up and that will not last. Things that are not fitting for the beautiful foundation of Jesus Christ. Because when we serve and when we interact and when we represent Christ, we're building. But it may not be with the right motive. Right? That's one of the things that we talked about. It may not be with the right obedience. And when we do those things, we are not building according to God's plan. So we're looking at obedient servitude. Paul the farmer was about unified servitude. Paul the builder was about obedient servitude. God has given us a blueprint. We serve as unto the Lord, glorifying Him with everything that we do in humility. And we need to do that. Number three, which, side note, any of y'all seen the Lego movie? There's lots of building. I hate it when the wrong guy wins in the end. I was like, come on, that kid is messing up everything with that guy's thing. Get that super glue out and keep that baby together. All right, side note, let's go on. The crackle. Number three, Paul the steward. And this one is about trustworthy servitude. Verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found what? Trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And there are a couple of different illustrations where Jesus will say there is a master who had some servants and he gave them, like the parable of the talents, three different servants, gave them three different amounts of talents and said, go and make money with this. And he left. And then when he came back, what did he do with those servants? He tested their work. They were supposed to be trustworthy stewards of what he had entrusted to them. The idea is, from the farmer, is we are all unified because of God's wisdom. We are all obedient builders because of God's wisdom. And we are all trustworthy servants because of God's wisdom. And Paul is explaining himself. Why am I talking about farmers and builders and whatnot? He says at the end of verse 6, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. What God has commanded, thus you shall do, and do not go any further. Some commentators would look at this and say, it is written for you to honor and to obey your leaders. But you are not to take your leaders and elevate them to ungodly standards. You are not supposed to pastor worship. Have you ever heard of that? Some small churches especially struggle with this because they have a senior pastor and he can do no wrong and he just walks on water. You obey those in charge of you. You honor them, as the word says, but you don't go beyond what is written. They are elevating these men farther than what the word commands them to do. It says, why? So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And Paul, in mentioning this recap, is actually leading into the fourth illustration. And I gave you a little hyphen, and I think I wrote, Maybe I wrote the wrong thing. But it should be the fourth illustration from the disciples of wisdom. And this isn't the last one. There's actually a fifth one, which I don't think we'll get to until January, because I think I'm going to do something a little different on Sunday for Birthday Sunday, all right? The fourth illustration, can someone possibly summarize it? What's a good title that you would come up with? What are you thinking, Garrett? Philip, did you find your chair, by the way? Did you? Okay, good, good. I'm glad you found that. What are you thinking? What would be a good title for this illustration you'd write down there, number four? All right, I know we're coming off Thanksgiving week, but you can't be that. Chad. Paul, the scum of the world. That is an excellent title there. All right? That is the fourth illustration. And in this, Paul is saying, look, you have elevated yourselves. You are prideful. You are arrogant. I am humble. I know my place. I know who I am and why I do the things that I do. I am not amazing. I am, and the other apostles are, the scum of the world, the dregs of the world. And the lesson we learn from this, remember that cute little arrow you've been drawing, is humble servitude. Humble servitude. Probably the two biggest reasons for divisiveness would be, number one, selfishness. Because if everyone is thinking of this, ooh, me, my, grab, 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 like you think of this amazing building that we're seeking to build out there. And if people are selfish with it and they see the plans and they go, oh, that's not what I want it to look like. I want it to look like a spaceship or whatever. And you have that selfish mindset, and I'm selfish and you're selfish and we're all selfish, and there's churches that split over the color of carpet. Now, let's be honest here. Maroon is my least favorite color ever. And our church is like all maroon. But that's okay. It's a color. If the new sanctuary was maroon, if they wanted to paint the building maroon, please no. I'd be okay with that because it's just a color. But there are churches, honestly, that split over that because we get selfish. We start thinking this world is about us. Along with selfishness, the other reason for divisiveness is pride. It's pride. I am better than you. I am smarter than you. I am more important than you. And here's the kicker. When we're talking about the wisdom of the world, the Greek system that they are living within in Corinth does what with pride? It elevates it. It elevates pride. To them, pride is a good thing. Wisdom is a good thing. Riches are a good thing. And so that's what the church is doing, just what the world, and worldliness would be the third reason for divisiveness. They are becoming worldly, they are thinking worldly, so they are elevating pride, and it is destroying this church. Can you think of any examples from the Bible where pride leads to disunity? Elizabeth? Okay, the rich young ruler. Possible lead in there. Where pride leads to disunity. His pride kept him from coming to the gospel. Micah. How so? Satan lived with God. Got to enjoy God's goodness. I mean, God didn't withhold anything from Satan. But because he thought, I am better than God. There's a battle, there's a war there, and all those angels got cast down because of pride. What's another example from Scripture where pride leads to disunity? Noah? Yeah, the sons of Korah. Remember Moses leading the people, and the sons of Korah are like, hey, what's the deal? How come you and Aaron are so special? And Moses is like, oh, we're not, man. It's God put us in charge. Remember Moses and the burning bush and God's calling? And Moses is like, whoa, anyone but me? I don't speak that well. Don't pick. There's a little bit of cowardness in that, but it's that humility. Whoa, you would pick me? I don't know. You might want to choose somebody else. But the sons of Korah are saying, why not us? Why can't we do those things? And so they lead people away, and God destroys lots of people. Remember Miriam and Aaron? They too rose up against Moses. They had a question about Moses' character. And they didn't die, but remember Miriam had the whole leprosy thing and had to go outside of the camp before she was healed and things along those lines. There are lots of examples of pride leading to divisiveness. If we can all view ourselves as the scum of the world and love others as Christ would love others, put on the mind of Christ, then we will be unified. Now let's walk through this passage. And I didn't give you space to write down everything, because you don't have to write down everything, just some general ideas, all right? So underneath Paul, the scum of the world, we now have three questions to produce humility. Three questions to produce humility. Paul's going to ask him three things. And his intention with it is to obliterate their pride and to give them a healthy sense of self-awareness. Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? We know the answer to the question. No one. We would elevate more of those at like Thessalonica that are actually, I don't know, obeying God versus those that are at Corinth. Who regards you as superior? He's pretty much, who are you? Who are you that you would question God, that you would use worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom? And then he says the second question, and I didn't give you all that room to write it down. If you want to, you can write fast or you can just kind of listen to it. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And we know the answer to that, right? God owns everything. God gives everything. And I can't help but think of Job when I think of these questions. Remember, Job was a righteous man, and Satan came before God and said, you know, kind of threw out a challenge in this, or showing up, and God throws out Job's name. And he says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, he has everything. He's got riches. Of course he's following you. And God says, well, you can put your hand against Job and you'll see he's still faithful. And so Satan came in and all of Job's children died. And Job loses all his possessions. And then eventually, not too long after this, Job's health is in jeopardy and he has those sores. And through that, Job stands firm in his trust of God. But he also develops this kind of self-righteous questioning. And his thinking is if God would let me alone and it wouldn't strike me down, if I could stand with God in kind of a courtroom scene, and he would promise not to just obliterate me with a look, I would prove to God why he's wrong in punishing me. Because remember, Job's three friends who came, their comments were, well, you're in sin. Well, you're in sin. God's punishing you because of your sin. And Job's saying, I haven't done anything. And God's in heaven going, yep, he hadn't done anything. I'm using this as an illustration. But Job doesn't understand that God's putting him through this for God's glory. So Job wants a counsel with the Lord. And he develops a little bit of a self-righteous attitude with this. And we all know the story, right? The last few chapters, God comes and visits Job. Then the Lord answered Job in chapter 38 out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Does that remind you of that question that Paul asked? Who thinks of you as superior? God says, who are you that's questioning me? Now gird up your loins like a man. Now that is a challenge right there. That is taking off the glove and slapping him in the face. Let's do this, Job. You ready? Gird up your loins like a man. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. Ooh. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on, and all these amazing things. And can you tame Leviathan and Behemoth? And do you know all of these things? And chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hands on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. If those at Corinth had that attitude, the divisions would go away. If they would see the Word of God for what it is, and they would say, I'm going to be quiet now. I'm going to stop doing things my way, and I'm going to start doing it God's way. All the difference it would make. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And then the third one, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast? You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. So what are you going to go and say, woohoo, I've got all this stuff. And someone's going to say, yeah, but God gave it to you. But There is, I have not watched it, and I don't recommend it. I flip through channels, and there is some like show called Rich Kids from Beverly Hills or something like that. And I'm like, what is this world coming to? Why would we want to watch a bunch of slackers spending their parents' money? All right? But, you know, I did grow up in a school district that was a little well off, you could say. And there were lots of kids that their parents had money. Now, I say it that way because did they have any money? No. Their parents had money. But because their parents had money, they got to drive the fancy cars and they wore the fancy clothes. And people would gravitate towards them because they had stuff and they had money. And the question is, wait, why? Shouldn't you be like thinking the parents cool? Because what did the kid do to earn that money? They were born? Well, they didn't even have a hand in that. I mean, it just happened. Why would they be cool? Because their parents... You should think their parents are cool. They're the ones who went out and they worked hard and they had the idea or whatever it may be. And the same is true in this. Why are you boasting? Whatever you have been given, God gave it to you. Now, in 1 Corinthians, I'm excited when we get to it, but we're even going to get into spiritual gifts, right? And some people are going to elevate the speaking in tongues and the gifts of prophecy. And people are going to be kind of, oh, I'm so bad because I've got these gifts. And other people are going to go, I wish I had those gifts. But it's like God gave them those gifts. So why are they boasting in them? And these three questions are meant to produce humility. It's like Paul is going to take a mirror and he's going to put it and say, look, you need to really see who you are. And you need to really see who God is. Next, Paul moves on in verse 8 and he gives three sarcastic remarks to produce humility. Three sarcastic remarks to produce humility. He gave the questions, now he's got the sarcastic remarks. And yes, I do use this as an excuse to be sarcastic. Now, I understand that sometimes you can go a little too far with sarcasm, and I try to be nicer, and I've grown in that, all right? But sarcasm can be a wonderful tool. When I was teaching school, and I was teaching fifth graders, oh, they don't get sarcasm. It is so beautiful. And some of you don't get sarcasm. You'll walk up to me and say, hey, where do I put my sign up for this thing? And I'll say, you know what would be great? What if I like got some sort of a box and I put it on the wall and I put a slot in the top of it and then I told all of you about that box and you put it in the box. And they'll go, yeah, that sounds good. Can you do that? It still can be a helpful tool when done properly, right? In verse 8, he says, you're already filled. You're already filled. You have whatever you want. You have whatever you need, right? What do you need from me? What do you need from God? You have everything. You are well off, right? You would be elevated in society. Your tummies are full. Your houses are full. You are filled. Number two, you have already become rich. And it reminds me of the church at Laodicea, who was rich, but Jesus' message is, you are rich, but you have become poor because they thought they were righteous, but they were not. And then the third sarcastic remark, you have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. You know what? You guys are the cat's meow. You are just so amazing. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing it how you're doing. You're filled. You're rich. You're already kings. And this was like the dream of the person in that society. In Corinth, if you were rich, if you were filled, you had no want. If you were a ruler of some type, man, you got it all. And Paul is using this sarcasm to drive home the point. Hey, look, you're really not as hot as stuff as you think you are. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he gives three sarcastic comparisons to produce humility. And I know what you're thinking. What happened to verse 9? We'll get to verse 9. Three sarcastic comparisons to produce humility. The others were remarks. Now he has some comparisons. He's going to take those at Corinth that are causing these factions and these disruptions, and he's going to say, we, as in Paul, Apollos, the apostles, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. Well, the same thing as when God comes to Job and says, all right, you teach me. I'm going to sit back and you teach me. And at the end, Job's like, I really don't have anything. This is his point here. We are fools for, remember, the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. But oh, they think that they are wise in Christ. They think they have it all figured out. You know, I knew this teenager once that his parents would give him advice and he wouldn't listen because he just already knew everything. Have you met that teenager? I hope you're not that teenager, right? Your parents are like, you know, because they've actually, you know, been your age before. Most of them, I think, have been. And they've done the things that you're about to do. And they've done a lot more than that. And they know you pretty well. And sometimes they'll give you advice. And you're like, that's bad advice. Well, they don't know anything. You don't understand me at all. And then you're like, oh, wait, you know me pretty well. And you used to be a teenager. And you've been through all of this. Maybe I should listen to you. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying. And then the next sarcastic comparison. Oh, we are weak, but you are strong. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to have to come back and give a defense of his ministry. And that's one of the things they accuse him of, that he's not that powerful. He's a weak person. When Paul was called, do you remember what God told him? Told him through Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, you're going to bleed. You're going to suffer, man. And Paul is the strongest person you can imagine. You ever, Kung Fu Panda, you remember that little thing that Po would start out on? He would punch that deal and it would come back up. And you punch it again and it would come back up. That's Paul. You whip him. Pops right back up, tells you about Jesus. You starve him, pops right back up. You shipwreck him, pops right up. You stone him to the point of death, almost, pops right back up. He is not weak. Peter, John, James, Matthew, on and on and on. Those are not weak people, my friends. Those are people that are so determined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that they march straight to their own deaths. Only John is not executed, and he was exiled at the end of his life. Number three, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. You're special. You're elevated. But us, not so much, right? And when we look at this, it's easy to pick on those that are at Corinth. Oh, yeah, they need to be listening to this. They need to understand this. No, we need to listen to this. We need to understand this. We're not better than Paul. We're not better than the apostles that are there. We need to be humble ourselves and listen to the word and obey it. Well, then he gives us one illustration to produce humility. And I know this is like, we're already talking about an illustration, but this is the actual picture of it. And starting in verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So when we say Paul, the scum of the world, we could say really the apostles, the scum of the world. Because we could have said Paul and Apollos, the farmers, all right? We could have carried that on. But we're starting with Paul, and we're including all of the apostles in this. If you would look at us, this is what we are. And we first see their job description in verse 9. Their job description. Kim and I and the kids went to eat somewhere on Saturday, and there was a help wanted sign in the little front window. And it was the weirdest one ever. Right? What would you think people would want? Faithful, show up on time, responsible. It was like fun and energetic with lots of personality. And I'm like, that's the last thing I would put on a job description. I don't want that person because that just means that they're a slacker or they're going to show up late or something. All right. But we think it was at that that Twisted Root place. There's someone who calls out the funny names. Mr. T,
your food is ready.
And I think they wanted someone like fun and exciting or whatever maybe. If you looked at this job description, and those of you that have applied to jobs, you've read through those, you would go, I don't think so. I think I'm going to pass on that one. I hear Chick-fil-A is still hiring. Verse 9, we're going to go back. For I think, and I love that, and we'll get into that in chapter 7. Paul is giving his opinion here, all right? He's giving his opinion, but his opinion is right. It is correct. When we get to chapter 7, he's going to do a little bit of this as well, and we'll explore that more because we'll have some more time, hopefully. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all. So God didn't just come to him and say, hey, I've exhibited you last of all as men condemned to death and spectacles of the world. Paul's putting all this together. Last of all, what does he mean by that? Well, in Hebrews 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, you had the prophets, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, and from the Son, he says, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the world. But then from that, you have in 1 John, where John is telling us that we have seen the risen Lord. All right, so God speaks from the prophets, and then he moves on to Jesus, and then he moves on in 1 John to Jesus' followers. Why do you think Jesus had the 12 disciples? Because he was teaching them and he was grooming them so that when he left, the Holy Spirit would come and they would deliver his message. So that's what he means, last of all. It says, as men condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. The picture here is a conquered enemy of Rome. And at their arena, when they have their battles with the gladiators and the wild beasts, the scummiest, the most rebellious of their enemies, they would save for last. And they would march those condemned men into the arena, and they would put them in situations where they were greatly overwhelmed and overmatched. And the crowds would cheer while wild animals or trained soldiers would rip them apart and destroy them. We know of stories where Christians were put inside of other animals and other animals came and ate them and destroyed them and on and on and on. If that was what the job was, with my job, I am a man condemned to death in order to be a spectacle to the world, are you going to take that job? Paul, Peter, John, James, Matthew, all of them, sign me up. Because it means following my Savior. It means telling people about Him. Then we see in verse 11 their lifestyle. Their lifestyle. To this present hour, we are. What are they? Both hungry and thirsty. You want this job? Yeah, I want this job. Well, it doesn't really come with much food or water. I don't know if I want that job. I can't even make it through the workday without someone else bringing me water. Number two, and are poorly clothed. And are roughly treated and are homeless. Remember Jesus, when those who wanted to follow him, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And he told them that those who followed him, the Son of Man, had no home. I mean, it's very hard for us to jump into the skin of Paul. And he traveled in terrible circumstances, long journeys, stayed in strange places, met random people with which to company with, And Peter and on, all of these guys, not knowing when this city will turn against them and throw them out or try to kill them or stone them. It is a very difficult situation to be in. But that was their life. That was the lifestyle that they were fine with, because they knew it meant that that's what God wanted them to do. And then we see their work. Verse 12, "And we toil, working with our own hands." Now, this is a special dig at those at Corinth. Kistemacher says that every Jewish boy had to learn a trade, usually from his father, to support himself. Jesus became a carpenter, John and James fishermen, and Paul a tent maker. Even though Paul's trade was considered menial, he was not ashamed of it at all. In both Acts and Paul's epistles, references to Paul's readiness to work with his own hand abound. You know, that was actually a really neat thing about Paul. He wasn't just there to get money from people to support himself. He would work and he would pay his own way. But in the Hellenistic culture of the day at Corinth, Greeks disdained manual labor. They were of the opinion that physical labor had to be performed by slaves. By working with his hands, Paul lowered his status in the eyes of local citizens. And imagine that church. There are rich people at that church that won't lift a finger to do manual labor. There are other people that are slaving away every single day. There's most likely even slaves that are in that church. And so in that church, those that are well off are looking down at the others with disdain and with contempt. And Paul says, throw us in with them. That's what we do. He says, when we are reviled, we bless. This is what we do. You revile us, and we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. That means to encourage, to admonish. And I wish we could go there, but we don't have time. But this is perfect Romans 12. Perfect Romans 12. An amazing thing. If people get mad at us, what do we want to do? We want to get mad at them. If people hurt us, we want to hurt them back. That would be counterproductive to their work. Well, in conclusion, he says this: "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." And the one that we are to elevate the apostles, seeing their humility. And if anybody could think, wow, I'm hot stuff, it would be those specially chosen by Jesus to spread his message. And they had the best attitude of anyone about it. We're nothing special. We're tax collectors and fishermen. We're nothing special. We're the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And with this, the two things that we need to do in order to promote and maintain unity within our youth group and within our church would be cut off pride and cultivate humility. Well, how do you do that? Remember when Job was confronted by the greatness of God, it made him what? Humble. When he developed that self-righteous attitude, God spoke to him and it shut him up pretty quick, didn't it? We need to continue to read the Word, to be instructed in the Word, to pray through the Word, so that we are constantly confronted with a God who is much greater than us. And we need to be reminded of faithful followers like Paul, who says, "I am nothing, it is Christ who does the work through me." You know, Job's first answer in chapter 40 when he said, "Look, I'm not going to say anything, God. That wasn't good enough for God." So he's going to keep going until Job answers at the end. In Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know now that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now when I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me." I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. If we find ourselves feeling better than others and being prideful and using our own wisdom, we need to cut that off. And we need to cultivate humility by remembering who God is and remembering that we are simply His servants, called to obey Him and to walk in His ways. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a great and awesome God, and we are so undeserving of You. Left to our own, we would wander astray forever like foolish sheep, even to our harm, to our eternal damnation. But for those of us that are in Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have called us and drawn us to Yourself and given us a faith in Your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the correct perspective. That we too, like Paul, we are the scum of the world. And if Your intent and purpose for our life is to be a spectacle, condemned to death for Your glory, then let it be, Lord God. May we trust You always. Please help us to cut off pride and cultivate the humility that You so much desire. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.